given us, and what we have been seeing as we've been working our way through chapter 4, is that when the Lord gave gifts to men, he always did so with two things in mind. He always does so with two things in mind. He's thinking about the individual maturity of each one of us, and so he gives gifts to people so that they can, so that we can have an impact on one another, and we can, therefore, experiencing the benefit of each other's gifts, grow individually towards maturity. But all the while, he's thinking, too, about church maturity, and the two, of course, are connected. The maturity of the church is the sum total of the maturity of all the individual believers, and the individual maturity of each one of us is the contributing factor to that church maturity. This morning, we'll see in the verses that we look at, it's verse 17 to verse 31, I'll get to reading those in pieces as we go this morning, we'll see that his focus is on individual maturity. So this morning's Bible study is all about how you, as a follower of Christ, are called to become mature. Over time, throughout the experiences of life, God means for you to be mature, to become mature as a believer. But of course, he's not neglecting the other idea of church maturity. He's seeing that your maturity is going to really help the church that you belong to become mature as well. Now, what we saw last week in verse 15 is the call to speak the truth in love. And I try to explain to you that if you were to be really literal about what Paul the Apostle said, you'd see that you could translate the instruction, not speak the truth in love, but truth, truth it in love. Or in other words, live on every level of life according to the truth and do so lovingly. Or the loving thing to do is to take the truth and to live it out. So let me show you then from our verses today, chapter 4, verses 17 to 31, four specific details about this life of truthing in love, this life lived according to the living out of our truth. And what I want to show you from the middle part of our text, and here's the first blank to fill in, is that when Paul calls us to truthing in love, he means responding to a personal experience with Christ. That's the first note to fill in. It means responding to a personal experience with Christ. We get this from verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." This text, which starts in verse 17, is a before and after. Here's how you used to live. Here's how people in the world still live. You used to live that way. You don't live that way anymore, and therefore you should go on and flesh out this new life that you're living. But in order to make the point that this is only applicable to people who have been converted to Christ, it only applies, these instructions, to those who actually are Christians, he speaks about the process of becoming a Christian in verses 20 and 21. And he speaks about the experience in such a way that we see that coming to become a Christian is really a matter of personal experience with Christ. You can't just sign on in some institutional way. You can't just glide in without any kind of encounter with Jesus. But you have to actually experience the person of Jesus Christ to get in on what is being talked about here. Just look at the phrases that Paul uses in verse 20 and 21. He talks about learning Christ. He says, if you have learned Christ. You did not learn Christ in this way. You learned Christ in another way. And notice he doesn't say learn about Christ. That would be a matter of mastering the content of a little booklet about Christ. And that would be all right. But he's not talking about learning about Christ. He's talking about learning Christ. And he says also, if indeed you have heard him, not if you've heard about him. You have to hear about him in the first place. But you're not really dealing with Christ himself until you go beyond learning about him and you learn him. Or in other words, until you go past hearing about him and you begin to hear him. That, according to the literal translation, you see it nicely in the New American Standard, is what Paul says in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him. Which shows us that the personal experience you have to have with Christ in order to get in on this thing called Christianity is not just personal to you, but it's personal to Jesus as well. Not only do you have to be personally reacting to and responding to Christ, but he has to be personally approaching you. He has to speak to you in some sense so that you can hear him. And the Bible actually kind of lays that out pretty plainly if you look closely and see the real language that Paul is using. In the classic explanation of the gospel, Romans chapter 10. We read in verse 17, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, that's different than saying faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ, which is to say the truths of the Bible, the word of Christ, is the instrument Jesus uses so that you can hear him. We're talking about a spiritual experience that could be explained as, that is explained as, hearing Christ. Jesus himself refers to it in John chapter 5 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." This is not talking about the resurrection at the end of history. This is talking about the spiritual resurrection that is now happening around us. It was happening in the days of Jesus. He says, an hour is coming and it now is when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God spiritually and those who spiritually hear will spiritually live. This is what he was hinting around about when Jesus said over and over again, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He was obviously talking beyond just hearing with your physical ears, the physical sound of the explanation of the gospel. He was talking about what should be happening if the Lord Jesus is using the physical explanation of the gospel to get to you. With the spiritual ears that he gives you to hear, with the spiritual capacity to understand and absorb spiritual truth, a person begins to actually hear the voice of the Son of God. Not with these ears, but with the ears of the heart. You know, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, how Paul talks about their eyes being, the eyes of their heart being enlightened so that they could see. Well, here now is the ears of their heart being enlightened so that they can hear. And what they hear is Jesus saying to them what he said to Lazarus, who was dead, "Come forth." Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man heard the voice of Jesus and came forward. Well, everyone who actually becomes a Christian has to have a similar experience on a spiritual plane. You have to hear the voice of Christ. You have to hear with spiritual ears. And this not only helps us to marvel at the whole experience of salvation, those of us who consider ourselves to have been converted and we are being saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it helps us to just marvel at the fact that we got in on this not because we decided to. First, we decided to because the Lord Jesus came to us. And there was a time, maybe some of you remember it clearly, when all of a sudden it all began to make sense. And you were, in a spiritual sense, hearing Jesus say, "Now come forth, come out of the dead, come out of the tomb, begin to live." You hear the voice of the Son of God with spiritual ears. It not only helps us to marvel at the miracle that some of us have experienced, but even more practically, it helps us to know how to pray. For those people that we love and appreciate who do not love and appreciate Christ, we want to pray that they become Christians. Well, here's a detail about that prayer. We can go beyond just saying to the Lord, "Please save that guy," which is fine. I mean, that's, you can say that. But we should pray as specifically as we can. It helps faith to grow. It identifies what we are believing the Lord to do. So we can pray, "Lord, give him ears to hear." And what we mean by that is, "Lord, give him the spiritual ability to comprehend the truth. Speak to him, Lord Jesus. Say something to him that he will hear. Get his attention. Talk to him so that he knows that you are the Lord that you are." And if the Lord would be gracious to do that and would speak to a person who he's given ears to hear, to whom he's given ears to hear, and then that person joins us as one who has had also a personal experience with Christ. And this is what Paul assumes of his readers as he lays it out in chapter 4. But this is what we look forward to those who are not yet believers, that they too would learn Christ in this way, that they would hear him, it says in verse 21, and they would be taught in him. That's the other phrase he uses to describe conversion. You've been taught in him. Which is to say, there's some things, there's actually many things, spiritual truth, spiritual foundational principles that you can't learn unless you are in Christ. You got to get in him. You got to get adopted in him. You got to experience all those miracles of chapter 1. You've got to be adopted by him and redeemed by him and sealed in the Spirit. All those things we looked at back in chapter 1. And once you are, then you can begin to, once you are in Christ, then you can be taught in him. Because the truth, it says in verse 20, the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in, only understood and appreciated in connection with Jesus. So then you're set. And some of us already, by our experience with Christ, are set to begin maturing, which will happen as we take the truth and live it out. But you first have to respond to a personal experience with Christ. And I could stop just now and try to make this as personal as I can to you without having you stand up and share with the group. You're not ready to mature. Do you get this? You're not able to become a maturing influence on the church until you're in it for real. And to be in it for real is to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you. And I would dare say in a crowd this size, there are some who are hearing that voice and you haven't yet responded. You are in your state of spiritual deadness, so to speak. You're in the tomb, but Jesus is calling you. He's impacting you. The truth is beginning to percolate in your heart. You're getting it. You now got ears to hear, so to speak. And he's calling you to come forth. He's calling you to step up. He's calling you to start living the life. And I hope that this morning's look into the Word will help you understand something of what that's about so that you'll get on with it, so that you'll do it. For once the Lord has come to us and spoken to us, it's time for us to begin responding to Him. And that brings us to our second point. The Apostle Paul calls us to truthing in love, which means in the second place, responding, but fill in a blank, responding on every level of life. Responding on every level of life. This is what we get from verses 17 to 19 when he takes the contrast and looks at the old people, the old way of living the life outside of Christ, and then talks later about the new. Look at some of the phrases he uses. I'll start at the beginning now. Here's verse 17. He's talking about the old life. He says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, or the nations also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Then he says what we've looked at already this morning, but you're in a different camp. You've changed sides. You are now in this new life. And so then he speaks in verses 22 and 24 about the new life. He says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." Literally, the old man, your old life, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, or put on the new man, he says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Look at how all-encompassing is this response to Christ. You know, there's a part of every one of us who recognizes certain aspects of our experience to be religious in nature. So it often happens that a young couple who don't have very much to do with any particular church decide to go looking for a church when it's time to get married, because a wedding seems to them like an inherently religious thing. So they've got to go find some religious outlet. And it might be that after the wedding they just don't get around to doing much church because it doesn't seem to fit with, you know, daily life, real life. But eventually a baby is born, and now they've got to do something religious again because the birth of a baby seems like it has religious implications. So they go looking for a church that will christen their baby or baptize their baby or dedicate their baby or sign their baby up or something, because births of children seem sort of religious. And then off they go and they get on with their lives, which to some people doesn't seem to have too much of a religious element, until, you know, someone tragically is struck down, or an aging parent gets on to the full culmination of the life and dies, and then there's a funeral, and that seems like an intrinsically religious thing too. So they go, you know, go back to the church where they dedicated their babies, back to the church where they got married, and see if someone will do a funeral, because a funeral seems like a religious thing. And that's the way people's minds work, right? And we start with where we start, so that's how people are in the first place. But what Paul shows us here, what the Bible shows us, is that once you have experienced Christ, His claim on your life is so total that every aspect of life has to develop a religious element, or every aspect of life has to involve a response to Christ. And so living according to the truth means responding on every level of life. For Christ means to influence us and change our lives in regard to our understanding. So he talks about the mind and the understanding of the person who is living apart from Christ needing to be changed. The mind, the understanding, the intellect needs to change. He talks about a change of heart, as he talks about the heart of the old man and the heart of the new person, which is to say not only the intellect, but all the inclinations, all your ambitions and desires need to be changed by your commitment to Christ. He talks about how the old life was a matter of giving themselves over to certain desires and so on, giving themselves over. But he says it's time now to lay aside the old man, lay aside the whole life. The totality of life needs to be set aside. And then you put on the new man, you put on the new life in exchange, which is to say a whole life This is what Paul is saying in Romans 12. You know, he says, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. The whole thing has to be given to God. So the truth that we live out requires a response to God on every level of life. That helps us to understand, for example, helps us understand a lot of things, but for example, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. We should be people who are constantly praying. You know why that is? Because we need the Lord's help on every level of life in regard to every activity. Because every level of life is under His lordship and requires His strength to live up to His standard. So, you know, it's a good thing to pray before every meal. And you recognize that the Lord brought this food into your life and He's going to strengthen you with it for the work that you've got to do for the next third of the day and so on. You pray before... I used to... When I was in camp work, I went running for a few times with this young guy, this bright young Christian guy. And at the end of the run, he said something I never expected. He said, "Let's just have a word of prayer." And you know, I was the spiritual leader, so I didn't disagree. I said, "Yeah, great." And he said, "I just always like to pray at the end of a workout and thank the Lord for the experience and for the ability, and ask Him to use the strength that I've just developed to take me to the next step of my training." I thought, good idea. Yeah, great. Sure. Pray at the end of a workout. There's no aspect of life that wouldn't do well with prayer at the beginning and prayer at the end, because our response to the Lord needs to be in regard to every level of life. So now let's look at that as we go into point three and we get into verses 25 and 31. Here's another blank to fill in. Truthing in love, or living out the truth lovingly, requires, number three, a whole lot of choosing what not to be and to do. There's a whole lot of choosing what not to be and to do involved in this life. And in verses 25 to 31, you'll see a whole lot of negative statements, a whole lot of things that we need to be done with. Starting verse 25 with falsehood. He says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another." We're part of the same body, right? We're organs or limbs in the same body. And he goes on in verse 26. He says, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." And then verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." And verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building people up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And there, throughout those verses, is a long list of things you need, attitudes and actions and relationships to stuff that you need to choose not to be or not to do. We are called by the Lord to set aside all kinds of possibilities of words. We need to lay aside all falsehood and always speak truthfully. We need to lay aside all unwholesome words. And so we need to examine the things we're about to say before we say them and run a little test on what we're just about to say. You know, you get into that position, "I could say something right now," which almost always should be followed by profound silence, right? But almost never is. I learned back in university that a fast speaking person can speak at 150 words a minute, but your average person can think at 450 words a minute. I don't know how they time that, but that's what they say, and boy, it'd be great if it's true. If we can speak as fast as 150 words a minute, but we can think at 450 words a minute, then that's God's way of giving you the opportunity to think about what you're going to say before you say it. And what you should be thinking is not, you know, "Will this get them back?" Or, "Will this make me seem clever?" Or, "Will this get the crowd laughing?" But rather we should think, "Is this wholesome? Is this going to build somebody up? Is this," verse 29, "is this going to meet some need?" And if it's going to, then you should, you know, go ahead and say it at 150 words a minute if you like. And if not, you should say nothing and move on. Because living the truth requires a choosing not to do certain things that we can do verbally. And not only words need to be under scrutiny, but our relationship to material objects needs to be under scrutiny. And there's a whole lot of choosing what not to be and not to do. Paul says, steal no longer. And I mean, that's in many ways for many of us a no-brainer. You know, since I came to Christ, I've stopped knocking over banks on Friday nights. Just don't do that anymore. But there's all kinds of stealing that goes on that will go on if we don't think about it. And, you know, the internet and CDs and click the button to rip and all that sort of stuff on a computer needs to be thought through. And I don't know that I've got conclusive answers about some of it, but some of what we can do with computers and the internet seems like stealing to me. And I answer for myself and you answer for you. But what the scriptures say is that our commitment to Christ needs to involve our relationship to all material objects. And I suppose intellectual property is considered a material object as well. And what Paul the Apostle says is he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good, so he'll have something to share with one who has need. Sharing is part of the complication when it comes to software and internet stuff, isn't it? Anyway, okay, so the demand is for our material objects as well, and then it goes deeper than that, because when Paul talks about laying aside bitterness and wrath and anger and malice, now he's talking about the demands of Christ on our emotional life. And a lot of us would like to excuse ourselves in regard to emotional things and say, well, I got red hair, or I used to have red hair, or I'm Irish, so I have temper tantrums every once in a while. Learn to appreciate it. But the scriptures say, no, put aside all anger. And people will say, well, if you'd been through what I've been through, you'd be bitter too. Well, fair enough, but we are commanded to let all bitterness go. We've got to turn away. We've got to put off bitterness. And it's a matter of taking responsibility for every aspect of our life, because God gives us responsibility for every aspect of our life, and then he empowers us to do something with responsibility. And in the first place, what we need to do, according to this text, is choose what not to be and what not to do in regard to a whole lot that is below the standard, a whole lot that is not pleasing to the Lord. And then similarly, here's the fourth point, and it's verses 25 and 31 again. Truthing in love means, the last blank to fill in, choosing what we will be and what we will do. So while laying aside falsehood, we speak truth. And while putting aside anger, we sometimes are angry. We go ahead and be angry, yet do not sin. And while we stop stealing, then we choose what we will be and do. We choose to labor, having something to share with one who has need. And this is the other side. This is the positive side. This is the putting on the new man, or putting on the new life. Let me talk to you for a few minutes here in closing about what that looks like and how you can make that happen. I'll share from some personal experience. We're talking about climbing up the path to maturity. We're talking about the straight and narrow path, which is an uphill climb from where we started in our first experience with the Christ up to maturity. I want to share with you three things that are involved, and you'll have to write this on some other, the back of an insert or something like that, because there's no room for it in the outline. But walking up the straight and narrow path, which means, staying on the path and growing in maturity, has three component parts to it on a really practical level. This is sharing from my own experience. And the first is to arrange our lives so that we are pulled forward by our attraction to positive examples. Getting up the straight and narrow path is a matter of living so that we're pulled forward by our attraction to positive examples. Now, the Lord has to be our first example, so we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And if we can develop a Christ-centered mindset, then he stands out as our example. But our understanding of his life is relatively limited, because we've really only got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all have the same sorts of ideas in mind. So there's lots of ways in which the example of Christ is kind of not available to us from reading the sources. So we have the apostles. And the Apostle Paul was very bold and said to the Corinthians, for example, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Which is to say, we can look at people other than Jesus, we can look at people who aren't such brilliant examples as Jesus, and still be pulled forward by our attraction to their lives. And not only in the Bible, but in history, we can read the works and the biographies of people who live brilliant Christian lives and see positive examples that pull us forward as we say, I want to be like that. But also in our living experience, and this is part of the value of church, we should be looking at each other and seeing ways in which each of us is a positive example, because we've got to choose what to be and what to do, and we can do that more brilliantly when we see it being lived out, and we see people doing the thing. So we should be imitating each other in positive ways. You say, I like the way he answered that. I'd like to answer that way myself next time. I like what she said when she was being mocked. I want to act like that the next time somebody teases me, and so on. We get pulled forward. But here's the thing. Just as powerfully a force as this attraction is, of being pulled forward by positive examples, we can be, this is the second tip, we can be pushed forward by our repulsion by negative examples. And I found this in my life. It's just as valuable in terms of getting in place the pieces of a disciplined, consistent, godly life. It's just as valuable to have bad examples to react to, bad examples to be repulsed by, as it is to have positive examples to be attracted to. And if you've got both going, if you've got some positive role models that you are consciously imitating, pulling you along, and you've got some negative examples showing you what not to do that you really worry about imitating and you're going to not imitate, pushing you along, then you're like an airplane with propellers on both sides. You've got a propeller pulling you, you've got a propeller pushing you, or you've got propellers and jet engine or something. You're being pushed and pulled at the same time. And it's not to say that we should therefore, you know, scrutinize the congregation and find the greatest loser of all and say, I want to study everything about you. Could we have coffee so I could learn? Because I found that even some of the most terrific people in the world can provide me with examples of what not to be and to do. We all do that for each other. I'm sure I provide the people I work with this sort of negative repulsion all the time. It's just how complicated life is. Let me tell you about my friend Robert. I met Robert at first year university, and this is not his name, but I'll call him Robert. And he was a great guy, to protect his identity. He was a great guy, a little older than me. He was being jerked around by a malicious girlfriend, so he was a really interesting guy to talk to. And we got to be friends in first year. And in second year, his girlfriend had broken his heart and broken up with him, and so he was a lonely bachelor at university, which, you know, made him sort of looking for somebody to hang out with. And I had just met Deb, who I was mesmerized by and hoping she would someday marry me. So I was sort of an interesting guy for him to talk to. And so we spent a lot of time the first 2 years of university. And one of the things that he explained about himself, Robert did, was that he just didn't have any success in getting in place the basics of the quiet time, the time with God, daily devotionals that he believed in. Now, you know, having daily devotions is not the sum and substance of the Christian life. I think sometimes back then we kind of thought it was. It's not. But it sure helps to have a time every day we open the Bible and prayerfully consider what God has said. And to do that consistently, maybe to write down the highlights in a journal, that can be a great, great help spiritually. And Robert knew it. And Robert couldn't do it. And he would often talk about that, you know, woe is me, because I'm just not the disciplined sort, and woe is me, the alarm goes off and I push the snooze button. This is back in the 70s, snooze button was, you know, state-of-the-art technology, and it was doing him in. And that's the way he depicted himself. And I listened to that. I love the guy, still do. We kept in touch, although we both moved off from the University of Guelph and have lived separate lives for a long, long time. But a few years ago, in our mid-40s, we met up again. And he came to visit, and we walked through the streets of White Hills. And he was telling me about his life up close. I was telling him about mine. You know, we're both happily married, great wives, and each have 3 kids. We're talking about all of that. And in the course of talking about his life, he shared with me that try as he means to try, he just isn't, you know, really able to get that kind of daily Bible reading into his life. And it just seems to be totally impossible to get any kind of consistency going with a daily devotion. And I thought to myself a couple of things I will now share with you. Didn't share with him. I thought, I don't feel that way. Here I am mid-40s, and I've got a consistent, you know, daily time with God. I don't have a struggle with that particularly. I'm pretty good at getting up when the alarm clock goes off, and it's not something I would share as a struggle. I got my struggles, but that's not one of them. And I thought to myself, one of the reasons why I don't have a struggle in my mid-40s with this thing is that in my early 20s, I met him. And I thought to myself back then, and it obviously influenced my life, you know, he's only a couple of tricks away from conquering this thing. He could fix this. And I thought to myself back then, and I'm going to. I don't want to be the kind of guy who, you know, 20 years from now is still sulking about the fact that he hasn't got a daily consistent time with God going. So back in my early 20s, I figured out a few things. I figured out that, you know, getting up early is a matter of just getting right to it when the alarm clock goes off. And snooze buttons are of the devil. And I learned that And I learned that I never think of that early in the morning if I've been up really late the night before. So an early morning habit requires a getting to bed habit. You got to, you know, if you're going to beat the sheets in the morning, you got to get to the sheets on time in the evening. I learned a couple of tricks, and part of it was, I mean, this was not a great noble motivation, but a part of it was, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be a guy who, you know, on that little, not insignificant, but not, you know, enormously important part of life is a loser. He had sort of set himself up as a loser. And 20 years later, he's still just singing this sad song. And I thought, I don't want to be like that. So he was a great help to me, strangely. And I've learned that. That we can walk up the straight and narrow life, not only being pulled forward by positive examples of people who got it right, but by being helpfully repulsed by the negative habits of people around us. So we should, you know, should be learning from each other. And isn't it nice to know that even if you never get your act together in regard to some aspect of life, you know, your failure can be a help to people in the church. Just, you know, about being a repulsive thing that people decide not to imitate. Now, here's the third thing I've learned. And this is just a matter of getting on with the challenge of being the godly person you mean to be. Whether we're talking about self-control of the tongue, you know, not saying what comes into your mind. Whether we're talking about self-control at the workplace and not stealing. Whether we're talking about your relationships to people or the daily disciplines of the Christian life. I have found it really important, tip three, bribe your body. You got to bribe your body. Here's the deal. When Paul talks about control of the body, control of his physical appetites and so on in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I buffet my body and I lead it about like a slave. And I think there's two things going on there. The buffet my body is like the be hard on yourself, punish yourself. But the lead it about like a slave is different. It's the opposite sort of force. And there's a whole lot more gain from leading about than by forcing. You know, when people decide to get physically fit, they sign up at a gym, and they go the first day, and they go in the spirit of beating their body, punishing their body. They're ticked off that their body isn't more fit than it is. So they have the workout of their lives. And what happens? You know, they can't walk the next day, right? So they skip the workout. And then they're still sore 48 hours later, because it easily takes 48 hours to get all that lactic acid out of their muscles. So they've done one out of three. And so the fourth day comes, and now they can walk to the gym if they choose. But they don't want to, because it was an awful experience. And there's a lot of gym memberships that get used once, right? Because they only try to buffet their body. What you got to do, it just works a whole lot better. This has all sorts of implications to other things like training dogs and raising children and having a good influence on your accountability partner. Bribing the body is better. So, like, if I want to jog this time of year, which is tough, you know, get out in the cold weather, I promise myself a really hot shower. And my body responds to that. It says, oh, okay, because it's going to feel so good to have a hot shower afterwards. If I'm lying in bed early in the morning and want to get up and pray, I promise myself a hot coffee, black coffee. And I'm going to put on really comfortable clothes, like really weird, comfortable clothes. But no one's going to see me, except anybody who trips down the hall to go to the bathroom. And I look pretty weird. I have a little toque on, has got on my running clothes, but it's comfortable. And I'm lying there in bed for that, you know, 10 seconds of battle. And I think, yeah, but I could put on really comfortable clothes and sit cross-legged in a really comfortable couch. Like, you can sit anywhere you want at 5 in the morning, right? The competition is not stiff. And have a little coffee button ready to push. The coffee's made. Just stumble down, push it on. It's going to start dripping, making that lovely sound. And you bribe your body. This is leading your body about, you know, like a dumb slave, you lead it about. And if you learn to bribe your body in regard to all the disciplines, it just makes it way more likely that you're going to succeed. So you can be pushed and you can be pulled in this regard as well. And so we should, because it's God's intention for each one of us to mature in the faith, to instill, to develop, and to maintain habits of discipline that cause us each to become mature believers. And then working together as a church, we will mature the church. And the church will be a terrific place for non-Christian people to come in and hear the voice of Christ, and a terrific place for brand new Christians to get the hang of how to become a mature Christian, because the place will be well represented by people with habits that they can choose to imitate and traits that they can choose to take on and be. And together, maturing in our faith, walking up that straight and narrow path, we will mature the church and become everything that God means West London Alliance Church to be. We can do this because the power of the Holy Spirit has been granted us to make this happen, to help us to think Christ's thoughts after him and apply them to our lives. So then what's stopping us? Nothing really at all, is it? Let's pray together.